Good morning. I have to add to that list of Star Wars, of course, Stargate, anything with Star in it is good. I'm glad for Pastor Gavin asking the question of your favorite story. I mean, maybe you've thought about it as he was asking the question. I'm glad for The Great Gatsby. I'm glad for TV shows like Lost. And I think that all of us can relate to this. I think all of us love to hear a good story, right? I would guess that even the person, the guy that goes to the movie theater just to watch big explosions, great CGI, and maybe stuff in 3D, I would wager that even that person wants to hear a good story. Why was Titanic such a Titanic success? What made Avatar the greatest grossing box office movie in history? Well, like James Cameron or not, the guy knows how to tell a good story, doesn't he? And even though George Lucas isn't particularly good at writing dialogue, he knows how to tell a good story. And even though J.K. Rowling honestly isn't that great of a writer, she knows how to tell a good story. And if you can tell a good story, in some ways, that means everything. Storytelling is universal. Every culture, every person grows up and understands and can relate to stories. When I was in the seventh grade, I had a teacher named Mrs. Finley. And she was this old lady, and she had a very small stature and a small little voice. But every Thursday was story day. And I would just sit back, close my eyes, and enjoy the moment when she opens up a book and reads to us a story. The Bible is in many ways a collection of stories. 66 books, 40 plus authors, hundreds of stories. And we study the Bible. I study it for every word, even in the original Greek. And sometimes we're so busy studying the words, the phrases, and the individual stories that we can miss the fact that there really is one story that God wants to tell us. One story whose thread starts from Genesis and goes all the way to Revelation. One story to which all the other stories ultimately point to and have their purpose in. And I really wonder, do you know what that story is? Can you tell that story? Even understanding all the individual stories from Adam and Eve to David slaying Goliath to Jesus and walking on the earth, do you know what one story unifies and puts together all of them? If you do, then that's great. But I would wager that most of us have not heard that story or really put all the pieces together. We're so busy looking at the trees that we miss the forest. And so this morning, I want to invite you to kind of sit back a little bit, take notes if you want to or not want to. But I want to try to the best of my limited ability to tell you the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And we'll be hitting key verses here and there, but really, there isn't a whole lot of points that I'm going to be bringing up. I just want you to do the best you can to follow the story. I'm not a great storyteller, but I think this is a great story to tell. It's a story that I think each and every one of us who are believers should know how to tell. So where do we begin? Well, we begin in the beginning that Gavin read to us with Genesis. And with Genesis, we have what any good story has, a beginning that outlines everything for us that we need to know. And I want to challenge you this morning to take a different look at the Bible, that even though it's a collection of stories, that there's really one story that runs through it. And I want you to try and see if you can read it and think of it as if it was simply one book that tells one story. Because after all, it is written ultimately by one author, and that's God himself. Like any good story, the beginning sets the background for us. And that background, of course, is creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And everything was wonderful. Everything was ideal. But then on the scene, God gives the rest of the cast, the rest of the characters. God is introduced. Humanity is introduced. The angels are introduced. And if you like animals and plants, they're there too. All the main characters are now on the stage in the book of Genesis. And I'm going to tell the story with the assumption that most of you know most of these stories individually. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about them. I just want to move us from the beginning and how it tracks to the end. Genesis chapter 1, God created everything, and he said that it was what? It was good. Of course it was good, because God made it. And then he creates us, and we're the ones who mess things up. We were created to be good, but we were tempted by the serpent to disobey God, and sadly, through Adam and Eve, we did. And in chapter 3, we're introduced to the heart of who these characters are. Humanity, we are weak. God, he is holy. And because God is holy, he will not simply tolerate and let slide this disobedience. Because he is holy, he's going to lay down some consequences and punishments for this action. This leads us to Genesis chapter 3, and I invite you to turn there if you have your Bibles. Genesis chapter 3. Like any good story, there's a beginning that sets the background, but there's also a crisis that happens. There's a problem that demands a solution. There's a mystery that demands a resolution. And this crisis is what keeps our interest throughout the entire story. And the crisis, unfortunately, that we know is the fall. The fall of humanity into sin. And a God who is holy, who is going to lay down some consequences and a curse as a result of our disobedience. But what is so interesting is that when God lays down this curse, in the midst of it is an amazing act of mercy. And in chapter 3, verse 15, when God gives the curse to the serpent for his actions, he gives a prophecy, the very first prophecy in the entire Bible, and I would argue the most important prophecy of all. He says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, the serpent and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. I want you to pay attention to that word offspring, which is sometimes translated seed or descendants, because this idea is going to dominate the entire Bible from this verse to the very end. Because this is a prophecy that says simply this. Coming is going to be this eternal conflict between good and evil. There's going to be enmity, which is the bad seed from Satan's side, and there's going to be this good seed, which is going to come from humanity, which is going to be somehow a good person or a righteous person. So all throughout history, we have to expect this conflict between righteousness and evil. But there's also another detail in verse 15 in this prophecy. It says, he, that is this righteous offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Again, pretend that you don't know the end of this story, that you're reading it for the first time. You're thinking to yourself, what does this mean? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Maybe this refers to the fact that the righteous side will deal a death blow, one that strikes the head, whereas the enemy will deal some kind of damage, but it's just a little nip at the heel. Perhaps. But again, assuming we don't know the end of the story, we're left to question, how is this going to work itself out? Who is this righteous seed? Who are the evil seed? What's this head bruising and this heel nipping? What is going on here? How is this going to work itself out? This is the beginning of the story. This is the crisis that demands some sort of resolution. And I invite you to think of unfulfilled prophecy kind of like an unsolved mystery. If you've ever picked up like a detective novel or watched one of those crime TV shows, what always happens in the beginning? Some sort of crime is committed, and what happens throughout the rest of the story? You are looking for somehow this mystery to be solved. Somehow answers to be given. Somehow the problem to be overcome. And you're looking for clues all along the way. And it's sort of hanging over your head the entire time. How is this going to work itself out? How is this going to be answered? And this prophecy in Genesis 3:15 does this for us in the entire scripture and through all of human history. How is this going to work itself out? How is God going to turn this bad situation into something good? How is the problem going to get resolved? Again, we're reading it for the first time, so we don't know. It doesn't say it's going to happen in 10,000 years or 10,000 seconds. We have no idea. So what do? Read the next chapter. Chapter 4, we're introduced to two other characters now, Cain and Abel. We're thinking, maybe one of these guys is this righteous seed who's going to somehow undo the curse of chapter 3. And we do meet a righteous man. His name is Abel. Things look good pretty so far. But then we reach this other guy named Cain. And Cain is the bad seed. So we're thinking, okay, this is the fulfillment. We've got the bad seed, the good seed. The good seed is going to overcome the bad seed, and somehow that's going to change everything for the good. Right? Wrong. What happens? You know the story. The bad seed, Cain, kills Abel. Huh. So what's going to happen to the story now? Does that mean the prophecy was wrong? God made a mistake? Fortunately, the story doesn't end there. Fortunately, Adam and Eve have another son, and his name is, you know, Seth. And Seth is a righteous man. Ah, okay, this is the guy from Genesis chapter 3. This is the righteous offspring of Adam and Eve who's going to come and somehow change everything. Right? Wrong. Because at the end of chapter 4, at the beginning of chapter 5, we meet Seth, and what does Seth do? Nothing. At least nothing important. The only thing that Seth does in chapter 5 is give birth to a son. He gives birth to a son, and so on and so on and so forth. And for 900 years, through this genealogy, time goes by, and nothing happens to fulfill the Genesis 3 prophecy. And if nothing else, at this point in the story, we should realize an important lesson. God's people have to learn to wait. We have to learn to wait. But at the end of chapter 5, we get a second prophecy. A guy named Lamech, who is at the end of this genealogy, says in verse 28 of chapter 5, he had lived 182 years. These guys lived a long time. He fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, again, the curse of chapter 3, this one shall bring relief from our work, from the painful toil of our hands. And we're thinking, aha, this is the guy, right? He is the offspring, right? He is the one that's going to come and reverse the curse somehow. Everything looks like it's pointing to Noah as to being this guy. And chapter 6 seems to confirm this. God comes down, sees the whole world is corrupt. Noah is the only righteous guy left. You know the story. Builds the ark, preaches judgment. No one listens, brings the animals in, closes the door. Storm comes, floods the earth, lands on Ararat, opens the door. Humanity starts all over again, right? God pushes the divine reset button on humanity and starts over again. And so we're thinking, oh, well, this is how God accomplishes it. He wipes out the sinful people and starts over again with the righteous people. And this is how we undo the curse. This is how we get rid of evil. Makes sense. That's it. End of the story. Right? Wrong. What happens in chapter 9? As soon as they land, Noah plants a vineyard. He gets drunk. Not good. Gets naked. Not good. His sons have to cover him up. And in the process, one of them looks, that's a bad thing to do apparently, and Noah curses him, and things go downhill from there. And in that action, we see a sad repeat of history. Because Adam had three sons, two good, one bad. Noah had three sons, two good, one bad. Adam's sin was revealed in his nakedness. Noah's sin was revealed in his nakedness. God covered up the nakedness. The sons covered up the nakedness. At the end was a curse. At the end was a curse. What's happening? History is repeating itself, sadly. And what happens after chapter 9? Another genealogy, another span of time goes by. And we're thinking, uh-oh, we know what's coming next. After the last genealogy came Noah's flood, universal judgment. And after this genealogy, there's going to come another one. And it does come. Chapter 11. What happens in chapter 11? Tower of Babel. God once again comes down and looks and sees the whole world is united in sin once again. And we're thinking, man, is this how it's going to go? God's going to push another reset button, kill all of humanity again, start over again, and it's just going to keep cycling like this? Is this how it's going to work? Fortunately, the answer to that question is no. That's not what God does. God does something different. In chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. What does he do? Yes, he brings down a judgment on them, but nobody dies. Fortunately, what does he do? He confuses the languages. What does that do? By confusing the languages, he disunites humanity, which has been united in sin. And because they were united in sin, the sin level, if there was a thermometer of sin, the sinometer had risen to such a degree, that to such a height, that God is obligated in his holiness to destroy humanity. But by confusing the languages, he disunites humanity. The sinometer kind of goes down a bit, and God is no longer obligated to instantly destroy humanity. And the result of this is so interesting because it has the effect of giving God some breathing space to do something now about this sin problem. And what is that breathing space? What does that do? It's God's salvation plan. And we know this is the purpose of the Tower of Babel because the very next chapter, chapter 12, we're introduced to the most important person in this whole story other than Jesus himself, and that is Abraham. So go to Genesis chapter 12. And now we begin to see that more details of this Genesis 3 prophecy come to pass. Chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And this land is the land of Canaan. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. And catch the language here. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What is the significance of the repetition of the blessing language? Because what happened in Genesis 3? The fall, the sin, and the curse. And this language of blessing is clearly meant to indicate that this plan is going to be the one that undoes the curse. Because if the whole earth is going to be blessed, that means the curse is going to be reversed. And we get a couple more details on how this is going to happen. Because God tells Abraham, I will make you a great nation. So, okay. Now, here's one more piece of the puzzle. Genesis 3 didn't tell us anything about a nation, but now we know this is part of God's plan. There's going to be a righteous seed that comes up, but is that seed going to be one person or one nation or one person from one nation? At this point, we don't know. It's still the beginning of the story. But we do know that God intends for a nation to rise. So at this point in the story, we're thinking, okay, we're looking for a righteous seed, and now we're looking for a nation. Abraham is not quite a nation. Well, maybe from him will come a nation. He's kind of old, really beyond his ability to have kids, and Sarah too. So what happens? God does a miracle. Produces a miracle child named Isaac. Oh, that's one. That's good start of a nation. Still not quite a nation yet. So is Isaac going to be that nation? No. But he gives birth to a son whose name is Jacob. Good. Jacob, then, is renamed by God Israel. Ah, Israel is that nation. And when Abraham dies, God passes on the same covenant to Isaac. And when Isaac dies, before he dies, he passes on his covenant to Jacob. Jacob's renamed Israel by God, and Jacob has 12 kids plus, and from them come the 12 tribes of Israel and a nation. But before the book of Genesis ends, Israel is a family, but they're not quite a populous nation yet, are they? And even worse, a huge famine comes across the land, threatening to wipe out every family. So what happens? God does another miraculous thing. He turns an evil deed to the good. You know the story of Joseph, right? His brothers were jealous of him. They sell him into slavery. God uses that to raise Joseph up to the second highest place in Egypt. And because of his position, he's able to bring his whole family, who rejected him, into protection, away from the famine. And we have a wonderful picture as Genesis ends of one man being raised up from an entire nation to save that nation. Again, Joseph is in so many ways like that righteous seed. So what's the plan then? Is it a nation? Is it one guy like Joseph? How is God going to fulfill the undoing of the curse? We still don't know yet. And so ends the book of Genesis. Now, some of you are thinking at this point, that's just one book of the Bible. 65 more to go. How long is this series going to go for? I assure you, it's going to go much more quickly from this point on. Since Gavin mentioned Lost, I will take that and run with it. There are essentially two kinds of dramas on TV when you watch in prime time, right? There's episodic TV shows like CSI or Law and Order. And episodic TV shows are self-contained shows that contain no overarching story. You don't need to know any sort of background story to be able to appreciate those episodes, right? But then there are serialized TV shows like Lost. And I watch other ones like Fringe, Flash Forward, even How I Met Your Mother. All of these have an overarching story that's at least important, if not vital, to know to appreciate every episode that happens. But you know as well as I do, these serialized TV shows, not every episode forwards the story, right? There's these other, sometimes filler stories that happen. And the main purpose for these other stories is generally character development, right? You get to know the characters a little bit better outside the normal story arc. What I want to suggest to you, again, this is just a rough parallel, that the Bible in some way works the same way. Not every story, not every chapter, not every episode in the Bible directly or significantly advances this overall storyline. So what do the other ones do? Are they filler? Are they useless? This is the Bible, so no. So what do they do? I might be permitted to borrow the same wording. I believe, therefore, character development. Not the development of characters in a story, but the development of our character. These other stories teach us something about who God is, who we are, how God relates to us, how we are supposed to relate to him, and how we're supposed to live. And these are just as important, if not more important, than simply advancing a story. But for the sake of our purposes, I'm going to simply jump to those places that advance the overall storyline, okay? I'm not overlooking those other parts, but we're just going to go to those episodes that move the story along. Okay, Exodus. Right? 400 years plus go by, and now Israel has been around long enough to populate themselves into a nation. Think about it. 400 years is longer than the United States of America has been around, so that's definitely enough time to have a lot of people. But at this time now, Egypt is so overwhelmed with these people that they want to either get rid of them or use them as they did as slaves. So what does God do? He realizes that in his timetable, now is the time to continue the Genesis 12 plan. So he raises up a leader, Moses, kind of like Joseph, to save this nation and deliver them from now their oppressors. And you know the story, crossing the Red Sea, going to Sinai, receiving the law. But again, we have the pattern of one man being raised up to lead this nation and to lead them to the promised land. The same land that God promised to Abraham that they haven't gotten to yet. Because again, the prophecy said a nation, and you've got to have land to have a nation. And they don't have their own land yet. But what happens? The golden calf incident. Disobedience to God. And because of that, that entire generation wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Because they got lost? No. But because God is holy, and he didn't want any of that first generation to enter the promised land. That was their judgment. So God waited 40 years for all of that first generation to die off. And once they did, the second generation entered the promised land, led by Joshua. Again, God raised up another individual, righteous man, to lead this nation into the promised land. This seems to be God's pattern. So what happens? Joshua does, conquers Canaan, sets up the land. Now it looks like the Abrahamic promise is coming to pass. They've got a nation, they've got a land, and now things are going to all in place. So what happens? Joshua dies, and no one rises up to take his place. This is what the book of Judges is about. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes because there was no leader stand up and take control. And the chaos reigned in that whole time period. So at the end of the book of Judges and beginning of 1 Samuel, the people of Israel are crying out saying, we're sick of this. We want some leader. Give us a king. And God says, okay, fine. Even though in doing so you're rejecting me as king, I'm going to give you a king. And yes, it was still ultimately God's plan to give them a king. He just didn't like their attitude in asking for it. So they choose their king. His name is Saul. God chooses his king. His name is David. Saul is a not so good king. Dies in kind of a messy way. David rises up to take his place. And suddenly, when David ascends to the throne, the plan of Genesis 12, the prophecy of Genesis 3, suddenly looks like it's coming to pass. And suddenly begins to make sense. And with that, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. See, we skipped a lot. That was pretty good, right? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now God comes to David through the prophet Nathan. And let's go to verse 10. Through Nathan, God tells to David, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Again, this reminds us of the plan and covenant with Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. They will have their land. Verse 11 talks about the judges. And then verse 12 says this, when your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers when you die, I will raise up your keyword, offspring, or seed, or descendants. This is clearly Genesis 3 language. God is saying to David, this prophecy in Genesis 3 is going to start to come to pass through you. Your offspring is going to fulfill this. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish, here's a new part of God's program, a kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, the temple, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And suddenly now the plan begins to make sense. This is how it's going to work. Now God's created a nation, Israel. They're in a land, and they're going to have a righteous king. The righteous king is the righteous seed. He's going to rule over this nation, and this nation is going to spread its influence and perhaps conquer all the other nations of the world. And when that happens, under the rule of the righteous man, a whole world will enjoy the blessings of God. And that's how it's going to happen. That's how it makes sense. That's how the curse is going to be reversed. That's how the whole world's going to get blessed under the righteous rule of this righteous king. But God tells David, it's not going to be you, but your offspring. So again, which offspring? The immediate one or one 10,000 years from now? We don't know. But let's just take a look at the next one. His name is Solomon. Solomon comes onto the scene, and boy, does he look good. Under his rule, Israel spreads its borders to its uttermost it's ever been. Under his rule, they're the wealthiest they've ever been. Under his rule, other nations, like the Queen of Sheba, come and bow down to him. It looks like this plan is happening. Other nations are coming. Their influence is spreading. And if this continues, then the plan is going to be fulfilled. All looks real good so far. But what happens? Solomon dies, and with him, his glory. Because he has sons, he has heirs, but they start fighting and squabbling amongst each other. Worst of all, when he was reaching out to other countries and lands and making alliances with them and marrying with them came their secular influences and their false gods. And these false gods started infecting the nation of Israel. And God, being holy who he is, will not advance his plan with an unholy nation. Because unholiness is what caused the problem in the first place, right? Genesis chapter 3. And so, sadly, after Solomon dies, immediately the sons fight and they split the kingdom in half. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And sadly, with the exception of a Josiah or a Hezekiah, every single king in Israel, north and south, is wicked and unrighteous. So much so that in 722 BC, that northern kingdom gets invaded by a foreign land, Assyria, and they get wiped out like that. Like that, two-thirds to three-fourths of all the tribes are gone. Gone? What's happening to God's salvation plan? Don't you need these tribes? Well, we've got the southern kingdom still, right? 586 BC comes. The Babylonians storm in, take away the southern kingdom. They're gone too. No more tribes, no more land to occupy. They're out of the land, no more kings. What is going on? It's like one of those cliffhangers at the end of a season where everything goes wrong and you're left wondering, how are they going to fix this? And this is how essentially the Old Testament ends. And yes, the southern kingdom goes into exile, comes back, and things look for like a while that things are going to be good. They rebuild Jerusalem that's been knocked down. They set the foundation stones for a new temple. But something very, very telling happens in that scene. When everyone is rejoicing, yay, new temple, yay, new city, it's all the younger people that are rejoicing because they grew up in exile. They had no idea what a temple was like. So they're just happy to have any temple. But it says in Ezra 3:12 that the older people, the older generation, when they saw the foundation stones being laid, they wept. Why did they weep? Because they knew that whatever was going to be built wasn't going to be the same as the glory days of old. It was going to pale in comparison to the glory of Solomon's days. And they were right about that. And so they wept. They wept out of bitter disappointment that once again, what they thought would be the fulfillment of God's great plan didn't come to pass. And so with that, and with a few prophecies about a hopeful coming Messiah, the Old Testament comes to a close. 500 years later, season 2 begins. If you're reading a book, it's kind of like part 2, right? Time goes by. How have things changed? Have things gotten better for Israel or worse? Well, they rebuilt Jerusalem, good. They rebuilt the temple, good. But they're under the oppression of the Romans, not so good. They're back in their land, which is good. But Jerusalem and the temple are not quite the glory that they used to be. And so there's still incredible disappointment. But every year that goes by under the thumb of the oppressive Rome, they're looking for this prophesied Messiah to be this righteous seed. They're looking for the next king of Israel to come in and do what Solomon's reign didn't do or only just started. And so they're waiting. There's a huge fever pitch anticipation for a coming Messiah. And so when Jesus is born, excitement begins to brew. He's born in the city of David, which is Bethlehem, which means he's a rightful heir to the line of the kings. And that's what they're looking for, a new king to come and lead them into salvation, just like Joseph did, just like Moses did, and perhaps even just like the prophets like Daniel did. And so Jesus is born. He grows up. He enters the scene of ministry, and boy, does he look good. Because not only is he claiming to be the Son of God, which matches the language of 2 Samuel 7, but look at his teachings. No one has taught ever like this guy. He's so amazing. And look at his miracles. Greater than that of Moses. Greater than that of Elijah. This guy can raise the dead as easily as he talks to the living. This guy can walk on water as easily as he walks on dirt. He calms the storm. Who else could have done these things? He heals the blind, the paralytic. No one's been able to do these things. Jesus starts to look real good as this prophesied Savior, as this righteous seed from Genesis chapter 3, as the promised Savior that's been given through all of history. But as every month goes by, and every year that goes by, that Jesus doesn't raise up an army, the people start to get more and more disappointed because they're expecting a rebellion. They're expecting a new kingdom. They're expecting Jesus to go into Jerusalem, fortify it, and be the new king and spread dominion all over the earth again. But Jesus doesn't do that. He keeps walking around and teaching. And far from criticizing Rome, he says things like, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Pay your taxes to Rome. And who does he argue against, if anybody? He argues against the Pharisees, his own people. This doesn't look like the guy that's going to turn things around. Every year that goes by, disappointment grows with Jesus. Despite the miracles, despite the teachings, despite the healings. And the straw that breaks the camel's back comes when Jesus gets on that donkey, rides into Jerusalem. And everyone's thinking, aha, finally, he's taking on the kingship role. At last. How long have we been waiting? Because this is the picture from Zechariah, the prophecy of the coming king. And Jesus is hailed, Hosanna in the highest, the coming king. Jesus goes into Jerusalem. Okay, here comes the plan. Here comes the army. Nothing. What does Jesus do instead? Does he fortify Jerusalem? No. He continues to argue with the Pharisees. And he takes up a whip and cleanses the temple. He's making his own people the enemy. And his people have had it. They're fed up at that point. They've had enough of disappointments time and time again. So what do they say of this Messiah? Crucify him. Get him out of our sight. We're done with more disappointments. And so they put him to death on a cross. And with that, looks like one more in a whole series of failures. Kind of like with Cain and Abel. We thought that Abel looked so good, but he died. Evil defeated good. And it looks like it happened once again. So Jesus dies and is buried. And it looks like the story of Cain and Abel is coming to pass once again. But that was Friday. Sunday was coming. And on Sunday, something amazing happens. Jesus rises from the dead. And suddenly all of the disappointments, all of the failures are instantly turned around and seen from a new perspective. Wait a minute, God wasn't done with this guy Jesus. He really was Son of God. He conquered death. And in rising from the grave, he conquers death, he conquers sin, he conquers fear. And Satan, who thought that he had won by killing Messiah, in that moment realized he had lost. Because in that moment, when Jesus was dying on the cross, no one else heard this, but he turns essentially to the Father and says, now that I'm here on the cross, I can be and I can do what I came to be and do, and which is be the ultimate sacrifice and to do what all of human history didn't do before and to fulfill that Genesis 3 plan, that Genesis 12 plan, which is to undo the curse. So Jesus dies on the cross and undoes the curse by becoming the sacrifice for every single sin in human history. And in doing so, he takes care of the sin problem. And in taking care of the sin problem, he takes care of the curse. And it all happened so very quietly on that dark day, on a Friday, when he was crucified. And it wasn't really understood until he rose from the dead. And suddenly all these dramatic reversals come into play. And suddenly we realize that what was a huge failure was in fact a huge victory. That Jesus, in fact, took away the strongest weapons of the enemy. He truly bruised the head of the serpent by taking away those things that he used all through human history to damage us. And what looked like a fatal blow to him suddenly looks small by comparison as Jesus stands there in his glorified body, able to do things like pass through walls and ascend up to heaven. Whatever damage was done to him, it's very, very small. Just a few scars here and there. And kind of like a good Jane Austen novel, at the end, there's all kinds of reversals that happen, and everything works out. Everyone finds true love, everyone gets married, lives happily ever after. Happy endings. And with Jesus rising from the dead, we have our literary happy ending too. What looked like a huge disappointment turned out to be a huge victory. We conquered death. Through Jesus, we conquered fear. We conquered sin. The curse has been, in fact, reversed. Jesus is that righteous seed. He is that coming king. He is that son. He rose up from Israel. He fulfilled everything that was prophesied from the beginning to the end. And now he's about to leave. Acts chapter 1, he ascends to heaven. But wait a minute. We're left behind. Why didn't he take his disciples with him? Why aren't we up there too? Because the work isn't done yet. Because this story that I have weekly tried to present to you today, this story is the story that God wants you and I to continue to share with the world. Because when we do so, then all the nations of the world will be blessed. Does that sound familiar? That's the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12. And Jesus is that true righteous seed. And we are Christians, which means that we are offspring of him. We are in him. We are his children. And we are the offspring that's going to continue to fulfill that promise by going to the whole world. And so what is the Great Commission? But simply a fulfillment of that Abrahamic promise to bless the whole world. And that's not where the story ends, does it? We know the ending to the story. It's called the Book of Revelation. And the Book of Revelation is in many ways simply a preview, a sneak peek, a trailer of things to come. And if I might be permitted to interject my own view on these things, I want to suggest to you that because we only get a preview of things to come, that we should be hesitant about being too dogmatic about our theology of what's going to happen at the end. It's a prophecy, which means it's intentionally a little bit obscure, because what the prophecies require us to do is to let God be the author. Let God unfold his story. We may try and guess at how things are going to go, guess who the Antichrist is, but we don't really know. Let's let God be the author and just watch as he writes his story. What are we responsible to do but to be patient, to be faithful, and to wait? This is the story. What's the moral of the story? Simply two things. Number one, tell the story. Be a blessing to the world. And the good news about the good news is that you don't need to be theologically trained to be an evangelist. You don't need to have a master's of divinity. You don't need to have lots of ministry experience. You don't need to have a particular spiritual gift. If you know the story, and now you do, and if you can tell a story, and I know that you can, guess what? You're an evangelist. You've qualified. Congratulations. That's all it takes. Can you tell a story? Can you tell this story or some better form of it than what I've given? If you can, you're an evangelist. You can do it. That's all God requires of you. And secondly, tell your story. If you're a believer, tell the story of how this great, grand, epic saga has come and changed your life. How the story of God and his son Jesus has given you a new story on your life. How God has changed you, given you hope. Tell your story. If you can tell this story, if you can tell your story, that's all God requires of you to share the gospel. And to me, that's very encouraging good news. Let's pray. Father, it's my sincere hope that we would be encouraged to know that we are part of your amazing story. That as Christians, we are no minor characters. We are major players. And you have called us to take a major role in helping to fulfill the promise of Genesis 12 and the prophecy of Genesis 3. To be a blessing to the world. It doesn't mean that we have to actually go to a different country. What it simply means is that we have to be faithful to sharing with those who you've placed around us this story. Lord, may we be faithful to do so. In Christ's name, amen.